Well, I'll say to you this morning that I'm going to be preaching on a topic that is near and dear to all of us in this room, and that is heaven. If you don't believe in heaven, then get out your phone and just do games on your computer, you know, here, because the whole sermon is going to be dealing with the whole concept of heaven. Now, that may seem like an odd way to begin, but it's a true statement, and the truth is always a good place to start. Everything in this sermon is about heaven. I always kind of get nervous a little bit about putting my sermon up here on the stand before I preach, because I pretty much write out my sermons and things, and I'm always a little nervous that somebody's going to come up and steal a page. I actually had that happen one time years ago. I was preaching on Adam and Eve, and I got to like page 7, and some teenager come up and ripped out page 7 out of my sermon. And so I get up to the page 6, and you know, I'm just about ready to flip over to page 7, right? And the last line of page 6 was, "And Adam said to Eve," and I flip over, and there's no page 7. And I'm just going like this, and I'm going, there seems to be a leaf missing. And Adam said to Eve, all right, some people got it. So we're going, I'm not sure that was appropriate. All right, so this sermon is going to be about heaven. Why do we keep going? Why do we keep going? If you don't believe in heaven, then there's a lot about this sermon that won't make sense to you, because there's a lot of things that Christians do that can only be explained because we believe in heaven. And therein lies the problem. We believe in a place that you can't see, you can't feel, you can't touch, or otherwise apprehend using your five senses. Think about that. We can't put heaven in a test tube and test it out. Heaven, by definition, lies beyond the veil of the invisible, the seen, the touchable, the tangible, the extremely real to us world that we live in. And since this world is the only world that we are sure of, then how can we say or believe or imagine that there is this other world out there somewhere beyond, you know, like beyond the sunset, just like the hymn implies, not provable by any of the means that we ordinarily use when we talk about proof? I mean, how do we know that there is a heaven? Answering that question isn't really the burden of this sermon. I'm not going to prove to you today heaven, because it is not the burden of my text this morning to prove heaven. If you study Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, you quickly see that it appears in this chapter as a kind of parenthesis. There's an assumption here that everybody who is listening or reading believes in heaven. And the writer is extolling the whole virtues, the whole faith virtues of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And then suddenly thinks to himself, people will never believe this, so I'd better explain it. It's kind of like John Wayne at the Alamo. You know, that's where we're going here. The writer wants us to consider why certain people do what they do. That is, why they decide to live in a way that seems totally radical or totally different than the rest of the world. If you go back to Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, you find a description of the early days of the church when new believers encountered enormous hardships because of their faith. It says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed, this is Hebrews 10, to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were treated, who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. They remained faithful in spite of terrible... Let's see if we can fix... There we go. They remained faithful in spite of terrible suffering. They were exposed to public ridicule. They were persecuted. They helped others who suffered the same way. They showed sympathy to those who were thrown in jail. They lost all that they had, and they accepted it with joy. Can you believe that? They went through all of this ridicule and persecution. And the last thing is that it said that they accepted it with joy. See, that's the hard part. The accepting of all this with joy. I mean, I can imagine going through some of those things and enduring it with maybe some sort of nitty-gritty determination and maybe a tight jaw. Well, I've got to do this. You know, hang in there, be tough. You know, just like I said, John Wayne at the Alamo or something like that. Sometimes life comes down to being tough-minded, doesn't it? Not going to turn back now. Decisions that we make in following Jesus when the world collapses all around you. Sometimes it's the best that you can do, and I'm always in awe of people who say, I am not going to give up. I am not going to quit, even when quitting would seem a whole lot easier. But that's not exactly what the writer is talking about here. He's somewhere beyond that when he says that they accepted all of this with a sense of joy. Now, I don't know about you, but that's hard to do. But this way of living, this smiling when you've been robbed or something, that's how Christians live. Again, that's a tough topic to get your mind around. And I think that the writer knew that so much, and that's why he added this explanation. Listen to this. It says, for you knew you had a much more solid and lasting treasure in heaven. See, they were able to accept all of that they had gone through with joy because of that statement right there. That statement right there. Other translations use phrases like a better and enduring possession. Or I like how one translation puts it, you endured this because you knew that you had something better, something that would last forever. Something better. Something that is never going to be broken. Something that is never going to make you get down anymore. Something that would last forever. That's a good description of heaven, isn't it? It's better than anything that we have here on this earth. And unlike the things on earth, heaven lasts forever. So we give up what we have because we can't keep it anyway, and we know that we've got something better coming that will never be taken away from us. Never be taken away from us. It's all about heaven, folks. So if you don't believe in heaven this morning, you won't live like a Christian, and it won't make much sense to you at all. It really won't. But if you do believe in heaven, if you do, well, listen to this phrase. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Bill Elliott was a missionary to the Aka Indians, and he died back in 1956. I looked this up. I was thinking he died maybe back in the 60s or 70s, but it was actually back in 56 that he was slaughtered by the Aka Indians for basically preaching the gospel to them. These were murderous, this was a murderous tribe of people there. And his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, finally, and daughter, finally went back and forgave all of those Indians that had killed her husband. And the whole sense of forgiveness that came about as a result of that actually won those people over to the Lord. Elizabeth Elliot was a hero of mine, a heroine of mine. I remember watching her speak years ago in 1976 when I went to a missionary conference. And I was thrilled because I had heard the whole Bill Elliot story. And it was Bill Elliot who said this: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot gain, or who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He interrupts his long list of heroes who live by faith to take us behind the scenes so that we can ask some questions. Remember in the previous chapters, he was talking about Abel and Noah and Abraham, and it's what we call the faith chapter. You know, by faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abel did this. By faith, Enoch did this. And Abel, why would you offer a better sacrifice and end up getting killed by your brother? Enoch, why would you walk with God and then disappear? Noah, why would you build an ark when everyone except your family thought that you were nuts? Abraham, why would you leave the security of Ur to trek off into the unknown country? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why would you live in tents for generations? Abraham and Sarah, why would you dream? Why would you even dream of having a baby when you are 190 years old? I mean, these aren't hypothetical questions, folks. I mean, they go right to the heart of why we do what we do. Because I'm sure that there's people who know you who think you're crazy for what you do. You know, it's ridiculous to the world why we do what we do. So how do we explain ourselves? The answer is, it's all about heaven, isn't it? I mean, it really, really is. And if heaven isn't real, then we have wasted our lives chasing after a dream that turns out to be nothing at all. To say it another way, why do we keep believing? Why do we just keep believing? Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 offers three answers to that question. We live by a different standard. You see, all these people were still living by faith, the writer says, when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Kind of like us, isn't it? And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. You know, what he means is, all of these heroes of faith, they lived and they died without ever entering into what God had promised them. I mean, they were like sailors who saw the shoreline from a distance. They could see it. They could see it. See it? There it is. Land ho! What a beautiful land that they saw. And look at all those people. They're waving back at us. And the sailors could see the land, but their ship never reaches the shore. And so they sail on, left with their memories of a harbor that they would never, ever reach. You see, Christians are aliens and strangers on this earth. They are aliens and strangers on the earth. See, in our shrinking, flat, and increasingly crowded world, that we are all continually reminded that none of us are from around here. I mean, if we get on a bus in a strange city, we look for somebody who looks like us, don't we? And traveling in a large city overseas can be a really scary experience. When I was in my early 20s, I remember traveling to Paris, France, with our college choir. And it can be an intimidating experience. We don't speak the language. And sometimes, even if we do, especially when we see people looking at us or whispering to each other, sometimes laughing at us, sometimes pointing at us. And I can remember that feeling, you know. And it can be a daunting feeling at times. Christians are truly not from around here. And that's the whole point of verse 13. We are from somewhere else, a realm not visible or touchable. We've got a green card that says citizen of heaven. Number two, we die with a different hope. But there's more to this story. People, the writer says, who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. You know, when I was a kid, I grew up in the Methodist Church, and John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church. And I remember a phrase that I heard years ago, our people die well. He was talking about Christians. He wasn't talking about Methodists. He was talking about Christians. Our people die well. You see, dying well is something of a lost art today. I mean, we don't think about it or preach about it or think about it. We certainly don't train our people how to die well. We have instead grief recovery classes. Okay? Nothing wrong with it, but we are always dealing with the people who have a loss in their life. But when was the last time that you attended on a class on how to die well? I mean, we've got a green card, folks, a green card that says citizen of heaven. You know, the Puritans, we always criticize the Puritans for being staunch and maybe legalistic or things, but they preached a great deal to their people about how to die. How to die well, full of faith and hope and joy in the Lord. That was a primary message of the Puritans. And by this, they did not mean how to plan your own death, nor did they intend to suggest that you could somehow avoid the sudden death that comes to so many people. But they meant to train their people so that they would live with a conscious abiding faith in Jesus Christ to the very end, and that they would give a joyful testimony to the watching world that they would leave behind. I wonder about you today. Are you concerned that when you die, that you're going to leave a joyful testimony to the watching world? In an essay called "You'd Cry Too If It Happened to You," Peggy Noonan ponders what happens when we lose our faith in a world beyond this world. When we no longer believe in a world after this world. After considering the many advancements of the last 500 years, she concludes that while life in every way is much easier nowadays, we are not happier people. We just aren't. I mean, I believe she says that we are just cleaner, more attractive, sad people than we used to be. That's what we are. I think that we have lost the old knowledge that happiness is overrated, that in a way, life is overrated. We have lost somehow a sense of mystery about us, our purpose, our meaning, our role. Our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this to be the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one. This world is. We are the first generation of man that actually expects to find happiness here on earth. And our search for it has caused so much unhappiness. The reason, if you do not believe in another higher world, if you believe only in this flat material world that we live in, if you believe that this is your only chance at happiness is right here, if that is what you believe, then you're despairing. You end up despairing. The writer to the Hebrews is making the same point in his own way. In earlier generations, people believed basically in two worlds. Two worlds. The one that we live in and the next world. The real world. The one that lasts forever. And so they lived in this world, this solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, you know, short-lived world that we live in. And I think all of us can relate to that. With one eye looking forward to the next one. I was telling my Sunday school class this morning that I was at the Walmart on the day that the guy pulled the gun. Just a few days ago. And I was walking in, and everybody was screaming and yelling and running out. And they were just went right by me. Okay? I continued to walk in like an idiot, you know. and then the police cars comes around, and you know, you hear the announcements, everybody get out of the store now, you know. But it just was a reminder to me, as I told my Sunday school class, of what kind of world we are in right now, where people bring guns into Walmarts and people shoot people in movie theaters and go into classrooms and shoot people. I mean, we are living in a brutish world, if there ever has been one. It's a terrible place that we're living right now. And our eyes have to be fixed on Jesus, number one, and our eyes have to be fixed on the goal, number two, and that is heaven. This other world that we are really citizens of. They understood, those people in the past, they understood that this world could not, cannot, and does not bring ultimate happiness. And so we believe that there is another world. Hebrews 11 calls it a country of their own. I like that. A better country, a heavenly one. We are destined to live and die feeling slightly and even more slightly out of place. A famous Southern gospel song called "This World Is Not My Home" says it this way. It says it this way. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from the heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, I know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, oh, Lord, what can I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. What a difference that makes. This vision of a world beyond this world. There are so many answers, I suppose, but the one in verse 15 is extremely satisfying. That vision of heaven keeps us moving forward when it would be easier for us just to give up and just go back. Charles Spurgeon preached a marvelous sermon one time, says, "Go back never. Go back never." And he points out that if you want a way out, you'll always find one. Quitters always have an excuse, don't they? So do backsliders and complainers and compromisers. When we get entangled with the world, as we all do from time to time, we find that it does not quite satisfied, does it? The way that we thought it would. No one is more miserable than a Christian who is living in sin. We can sin, and we certainly do. I mean, all of us. And we can make really stupid choices, and we do often. And sometimes we can persist in sinful ways for a long time, but mark this carefully. True Christians, folks, cannot be truly happy living in sin. They just can't. Having pledged our allegiance to Jesus Christ, we will not be happy ever hanging around the devil's crowd. We just won't. There's something inside of us that won't allow us to. You know, Spurgeon gives us his whole message in just one sentence. He says this: our expectations are our largest possessions. I love that. Our expectations of what? Of heaven. That is our largest possession. That's really good. I mean, those six words sum up the whole Christian life and why we keep on going. Why we keep on believing. Why we stay with it. We have expectations. I hope you do today. Expectations of something much better than anything this world has to offer. Anything that this world has to offer. And at the end of the sermon, Spurgeon applied it this way: don't expect the men of this world to treat you as one of themselves. If they do, be afraid. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. If people treat you in a way that they're just like themselves, then be afraid. Dogs don't bark when a man goes by that they know. Think about that. Dogs don't bark at a man that goes by that they know. They bark at strangers. When people slander and persecute you no longer, be afraid. If you are a stranger, they naturally bark at you. Don't expect to find comforts in this world that your flesh would long for. This is not our home. This is maybe the inn that we're staying in, but it's not our home. It's a temporary home at best. We tarry here a night, but one of these days in the morning, we're gone. We're gone. That's why we don't go back. That's why we don't turn around. That's why we keep our eyes always on heaven. That's why we keep on going forward. And that's why we live by a different standard. And we die with a different hope. Death for a believer is not what it is for the unbeliever. I was sharing in Sunday school about witnessing to my boss years ago. And I shared with him everything I knew how to share. And it got down to the point where he just could not believe that when I die, I'm just going to go into the earth and rot. He couldn't believe that there was a home away from home. He didn't believe that there was another world apart from this world. He didn't believe in heaven. He just believed that you died and you rotted in the earth. What a horrible hope that he had no hope. For those of you who know Jesus, death is going home to our real home, our eternal home, to the place where when we get there, we will say, this is where I belong. That place back there, I don't know what I was doing there, but I didn't belong there. This is me. I feel right at home. Joe and I moved into a house this week or this weekend. And we were both commenting on the fact that this feels like home. This feels like home. And that's the way it's going to feel like when we get to heaven. We live by a different standard. We die with a different hope. And then we look for a different reward. Our text ends with a word about our hope for the future. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, Hebrews 11 twice mentions the idea of a city. Verse 10 says that Abraham was looking for a city with eternal foundations designed and built by God. In verse 16, we're told that God has prepared that city already. We can glean many things from this, but let's just focus on what cities are about. I don't know about you, but cities are all about people. I mean, you go to a city and you just it's like wall-to-wall people. We're not too far from a large city up in Seattle. Cities are crowded places. I mean, I grew up in a farming town in Ohio where there was like one traffic light, okay? The first time I ever lived in a city was in Louisville, Kentucky. And I can still remember the nervousness that I felt driving downtown Louisville. And I even feel more nervous driving downtown Seattle. I mean, it's just crazy. I mean, lots of people, lots of traffic, lots of craziness. The concept of the heavenly city means that we won't be alone anymore. We will be with the Lord and with his people forever. And that just makes me want to shout. It makes me want to shout. And all that we need will be right at our fingertips. Have you ever heard of the Heavenly Fruit of the Month Club? Have you ever heard of that? Revelations 22:2 says that in the New Jerusalem, there is a great river flowing from the throne of God down the middle of Main Street. And it says this. It says, quote, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. I love that. We're all going to be a part of the Fruit of the Month Club. I mean, just think of it as God's provision for all his people, always and forever. I love this phrase. Our text ends with this wonderful thought, that God is not ashamed to be called their God. Sometimes we are so ashamed of one another. Or maybe we're ashamed of ourselves. And there are moments, and plenty of them, when we look into the mirror and we say, you know, you ought to be a better person than you are by now. Who among us has not felt that way at some point in your life? You know what I'm talking about. You've asked forgiveness and then you just do it again. You lost your temper. You ate too much. You said something unkind about a friend. You broke a promise. And then you covered it up. You blamed somebody else. You exaggerated to make yourself look good. Any of these hitting on anybody? You couldn't stop complaining. I know somebody got that. Somebody's in here. You neglected to pray. You sinned in secret. You murdered somebody in your brain, in your mind. You committed adultery in your heart. You were harsh with your children. You broke your vows to God. See, if you look in the mirror long enough and you really study your own heart and your mind, you're bound to feel bad about yourself. Romans 3:23 applies to Christians too, doesn't it? That's why Martin Luther stressed that justification by faith is the chief doctrine of the faith. The chief doctrine of the faith is that God looks on us as if we had no sin whatsoever. God looks on us just as if I had never sinned in my entire life. That is the chief foundational principle of Christianity. And thank God. Thank God. It is our only hope of heaven. If we plan to make it by some sort of moral reformation that we are going to apply to ourselves, guess what, folks? That would be like me going down here to the water and putting my swimming trunks on and trying to swim to Hawaii. I'd get about a quarter of a mile and I'd sink. I mean, I'd start developing a cramp in my side, and I would give up, and eventually I'd probably drown. And unless there would be some ship that would come along and blow its horn, and the captain yells down, "Hoy, mate, you know, climb aboard," there'd be no way that I could get to Hawaii on my own strength, because it's too long, it's too far, it takes too much of my energy. I can't do it on my own. I would eventually drown, and that's exactly where all of us are at. And unless Jesus Christ comes and rescues you, you are not going to make it. Hallelujah! I've got a Savior who came along and said, "Ahoy there, brother. Ahoy, mate. Come on aboard, friend. Let me take you. Let me take you to heaven." So how is it? How is it? How is it that God is not ashamed of us? When we are so ashamed of ourselves, it has to do entirely, 100% with His grace. You know, I remember reading a few years ago about a pastor in his early 30s who was diagnosed with cancer. And after many tests, the doctors gave him the worst possible news. He was dying of cancer. And sooner rather than later, and it turned out, as the doctors had said, he lived for several more years and then he died. But as long as he was able to preach, he spoke to his people about what he was learning in this process. And this young pastor was given an insight that he shared with his congregation, and it went like this. 20 seconds and the clock is running. Let that soak in a minute. 20 seconds, and the clock is running. See, when you start out in the Christian life, folks, let me explain something to you. When you start out in the Christian life, you realize that you have a long way to go, but you think to yourself, "I've got this lifetime to grow in grace." Even though you know that you'll never reach perfection in this life, you assume that over the years that you will grow much closer to God. And while you struggle with various sins and bad habits and long list of negative tendencies, you think someday I'm going to be a better person. After all, when someone points out a weakness to us, and what do we usually do when somebody does that? We say, "Well, I'm going to be working on that. Give me some time, and I'll get better." But what if you don't live long enough to make even the elementary progress that you planned on making? And see, that's the dilemma that this young pastor faced. Knowing that he didn't have long to live. And it was precisely at this point that he gained this wisdom from God. And here's what he realized. He realized, "I'm not going to live long enough to get any better. I'm going to have to die the way that I am." I'm going to have to die the way I am. And that's a shocking and sobering truth, isn't it? Suddenly, you look up at the scoreboard where you thought that you were in the middle of the second quarter with plenty of time left in the game, and to your dismay, the clock shows 20 seconds in the fourth quarter, and the clock is is still running. What do you do? What do you do? Let me share with you something, folks. It's either the grace of God or it's nothing at all. It's either the grace of God, folks, or it is nothing at all. The young pastor shared with his congregation a fresh insight from Romans 5:8, a verse we normally use in evangelism efforts for the unsaved. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see that word still? Still sinners? The word still comes from a tiny Greek word, eti. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. But that little word eti applies to us too, doesn't it? We were and we are eti. We are still sinners. The dying pastor got up and says something like this. He says this, quote, "I realized for the first time that I'm going to heaven because of that little Greek word, eti. I'm still a sinner, and I don't have time to get better. And when I die, I'm resting all of my hope on the fact that Christ died for me while I was still a sinner." That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what being saved really means. That's our entire hope of heaven. All of us who believe, even the best of us, we've gone in this world let me read a poem that says it all. "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I stake my entire eternity." Louis Sperry Chafer said this: believing in Jesus means, there it is up on the screen, believing in Jesus means trusting him so much that if he can't take me to heaven, I'm not going there. I'm not going there. See, I don't have a plan B, folks. I don't have a plan B. Jesus is my plan. Jesus is my only hope. Romans 10:12 says that those who trust in Jesus will never be put to shame. Hebrews 11:6 tells us something even more wonderful. And get this, and let this soak into your being like you've never let anything soak into your life before. God is not ashamed to be the God of very imperfect people who put their trust in him. He never looks down from heaven and says, "You know what? You are such a loser. I'm through with you." Believing in Jesus means trusting him so much that if he can't take me to heaven, I'm not going there. Why do we keep believing? Because there is no God like our God. Steve, there is no God. There is no God like our God. What's the chorus of that? Rock of Ages. Jesus is my rock. Rock of Ages. Rock of Jesus is my rock, rock of ages. Jesus is my rock. Sing it with me. Rock of ages. Jesus is my rock. There's no rock. There's no God like us. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our rock. And there is no God like our God, that we can put our faith and our trust in him, and we are not ashamed to call you our God, and you are not ashamed to call us your people. Hallelujah. We are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven, and we look to heaven. And I thank you, Father, that we just got through celebrating Jesus, the birth of Jesus into this world. And that was the whole reason that Jesus came into this world, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And we look forward to that day when all that abundance will come to fruition. Amen? Amen. 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 Hallelujah.